All right, let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 7. Tonight we're in 2 Kings chapter 7. Again, thank you so much for coming back to the service tonight. Pray that God's Word will be a blessing to us. Our text tonight will be the first two verses of this chapter, primarily, and then we will refer to some toward the end of the chapter, toward the close of the message. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Father, thank you for allowing us to come back to church tonight. Thank you for these faithful ones. I pray that you would pour out a blessing on us tonight. Lord, you've told us that you are a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. And Lord, we're not here tonight just out of habit, not just out of conscience or feeling like we are obligated to do something, but because we understand that we need you. And we need Christian fellowship. We need the faith-building message of your word. But Lord, we are completely dependent upon you for any and all of those things to be accomplished. And so we ask together tonight that you would allow your spirit to minister to each and every heart. Please, God, we ask that he might touch our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive the message that you have for us. I pray that your word would be a help to us tonight, that you would quicken us by your spirit to communicate your word clearly, and then, Lord, by your grace to receive it, to believe it, and to obey it. Please guide our thoughts and words throughout the remainder of this service, and then in all that remains throughout this day, may you be honored and glorified through it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the strongest appeals that advertisers use to motivate people to buy or use their product is something that the world refers to as FOMO. It's an acronym which stands for the fear of missing out. Now, when it comes to the world's deceptive advertising ways, the world's deceptive ways of doing things, we need to be careful against this idea of FOMO. The world doesn't have anything to offer that we really need to concern ourselves about missing out on, okay? So we're not afraid of missing out on what this world has to offer. However, while we should guard ourselves against this fear of missing out in relation to the world, we should have a holy fear of missing out on the Lord's blessings. If we don't get what the world has to offer, big deal. It's not going to last anyhow. But when we miss out on what God has for us, we've missed something very, very valuable. Now, of all the sins which keep us from entering into and enjoying God's blessings, unbelief has to be at the top of the list. It's that, perhaps that one main sin that causes us to miss out on God's blessing. Tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, seeing but not eating. Seeing but not eating, or if you want the alliterated version, eyeing but not eating. And we're going to see how one man's unbelief kept him from believing God's good news, and it kept him from eating of God's gracious provision. And what we learn from this man's example is going to encourage us, first of all, to believe the good news of God's Word and not to let unbelief keep us from entering into the full enjoyment of God's blessings and fellowship. So let's note three simple ideas from our text tonight. We'll note, first of all, the promise. Secondly, the pessimism. And thirdly, the punishment. So let's go to verse 1 with this thought, the promise. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So when it seemed that all hope was gone for deliverance from the Syrians and the starvation caused by their siege, the good news of the Lord's salvation is sent. As we saw last week in verse 1, though Elisha had been slandered by the king, though Elisha was literally on the doorstep of being executed by the king, yet Elisha faithfully gives out a message from God, a prophecy of grace from God. In the name of the Lord, Elisha boldly announces a promise that God would supply ample food for the people of the city of Samaria by this same time the next day. The enemy Syrians will be miraculously removed. Abundant food will be provided. Supply lines will be restored, and inflation would plummet within the next 24 hours. Rather than cannibalizing, eating one another, rather than paying premium price for dirty and disgusting donkey's head, dove's dung, and who knows what else, the people would be paying a reasonable price for fine flour and barley. They'll buy it in the gate of Samaria. A preacher by the name of Lumbee made this observation. He said the measure, that is, this measure referred to in verse 1, was 6 times as much as the cab mentioned in chapter 6 in verse 25. A cab of dove's dung. Okay. So the measure was 6 times as much as the cab mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 25. So the change that Elisha foretells would provide 6 times as much food for 1/5 of the price for which in the famine the vilest had been sold. So it's a complete turning around, a complete change of things. And God is going to provide for the people a measure of fine flour and barley. Another commentator made this observation. They would no doubt have preferred to see Elisha's message fulfilled immediately. But salvation is always in the Lord's time. He doesn't say this is going to happen in the next 20 minutes. We would like that, right? Especially if you're on an empty stomach, you're like, let's finish this and get it. Yeah, we want it right now. But God works in His time. And then he also said this, some of them might also have wanted to see something other than fine flour and barley. Yet as McShane remarks, these were the 2 kinds of meal essential for making bread, which was a staple food in their diet. We learned something about God's provision here. God provided for their daily bread. Is that not how our Lord told us to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So God promises to meet our needs, and he may not provide for us steak or whatever, but he will provide for our needs. And that's exactly what this promise is. God's going to provide you with daily bread by this time tomorrow. And rather than paying an exorbitant price for what is disgusting, you're going to pay a reasonable price for that which is good and healthy and beneficial. Now, as noted in our previous message, though the king had not repented, though there's no evidence that the people had yet repented, yet the Lord would restrain the remainder of his wrath and cut short the famine. And truly, this promise of God's provision would be the result of abundant mercy and grace. Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why does God provide for our needs? Because we live a certain way? Is that the only basis for which he provides for us? I hope not, because frankly, we probably would be missing out quite a bit. No, it's grace. It's grace that God, everything that we have is a result of his abounding grace. Now, Elisha's prophecy from the Lord was truly gospel. This was good news. to everyone living in the city of Samaria. It was good news to the king. It was good news to the elders who had been sitting there with Elisha. It was good news from the king, the highest person in the land, to the humblest of citizens. It was good news for everyone. And certainly this message would have spread like wildfire throughout this city, which had been famished and shrouded in death and in despair and in desperate need of deliverance. Probably everyone would have been sharing this hope-filled news with their neighbors. Hey, did you hear what the prophet Elisha said? He said, we're going to have bread for life, bread of life by this time tomorrow. Hear it and pass it on. Tell your neighbor the good news. It's unfortunate that the gospel of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, seems to move so slowly through the world. It's as if bad news can run around the world while the good news of the gospel is still putting on its shoes. And this is because precious few of God's people are daily arming up and putting on their gospel shoes. But understand this, God holds Shoeless Joe Christian responsible to give out the good news. Everyone that's heard the message is responsible to give the message. Are we giving out the good news? Are we telling others of the bread of life, a world that is starving? They're filled up with everything else, but their souls are not satisfied because they don't know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul told us it's part of our armor, part of God's armor that He allows us to put on. He says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We benefit from it. That gospel gives us stability. But those shoes are not meant just to give us stability, but so that we can move forward and go and take that message to others. Now, it's interesting that this message of good news is given in the very place where some of the worst sins in Israel were being committed. This was the seat of wickedness, perhaps, at this time. James Smith made this observation. He said, so again, we are reminded of that far greater announcement of grace that sends a message of repentance and forgiveness to be preached in the name of Christ among all nations, but that message is to begin at Jerusalem. It is to all nations, for all guilty, for all are guilty, but it begins at the blackest spot in the world. In God's grace, forgiveness is proclaimed in the name of Jesus to the very city that nailed Him to the cross. Jesus said, and that repentance should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it was therefore in the gate of Samaria, the blackest spot in the time of Israel, in Israel at that time, that the good news was proclaimed. So there's the promise. God is going to provide the bread of life. By this time tomorrow, it will be made available to all. But secondly, there is the pessimism. Verse 2. Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Now one would think the good news of God's provision and deliverance would be welcomed and embraced by everyone in the city of Samaria. Who would not want to receive and believe such a message? But this was not the case for at least one man. And unfortunately, one of Jehoram's lords, one of his right-hand men, one of the men that he leaned on, found Elisha's gospel to be too good to be true. He doubts it. He's pessimistic about it. If God opened the windows of heaven, how's this going to be? He was a very proud man. Perhaps he's a lord. Today, many, like this proud, pessimistic lord, do not believe the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Some don't believe because they haven't heard, but some, like this man, don't believe even though they have heard. They stumble at it. And the fact is, the punishment, the hell, will be worse for those who've heard and haven't believed it than those who haven't heard. Paul said in Romans 10:16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" You know the preceding verses, right? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent?" But Paul says, look, but they've not all obeyed. Some had heard. They heard the good news, but they didn't believe it. This man heard the good news, but he didn't believe it. Like this unbelieving Lord, there are many of God's own people, Christians, who don't believe God when it comes to His providing for their material needs, which was what was going on here. God had promised to provide for the physical needs of an entire city. And sometimes we have, as God's people, we may say, well, I'm trusting the Lord to take me to heaven. You know, I have that blessed assurance. But, you know, I just don't know how God's going to get this bill paid, or I don't know how He's going to provide for this or that. And we live as practical atheists professing to believe in God. Giving. Some don't give because they don't believe God. Giving is a matter of faith. That as we obey in giving tithes and offerings, trusting the Lord that He will provide for us and even open to us the very windows of heaven. This statement, these words that this Lord uses about the Lord making windows in heaven, that's found elsewhere in Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. The Lord said through that prophet, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, running over, shall be given to your bosom. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you also." We give, believing that God will provide for our needs. But some, like this man, don't believe God. They don't believe that God would provide for their needs. Again, some don't believe God in this matter, in spite of the fact that the Lord has already opened the doors and windows of heaven to provide for them time and time again. Psalm 78, verse 21, "The Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and his anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation, though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." Verse 41 says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel." It's not like it was an unprecedented thing for God to provide for multitudes of people. I mean, this man, all he had to do was, you know, listen in Sunday school, and he would have had it. I mean, God, for 40 years, for 40 long years, God provided a massive, an incredible amount of food every single day. He opened the windows of heaven. And now there's one little city that this man says, well, can God really do that? It's interesting. In Malachi 3, the Lord said, "Prove me now herewith. Give, believing, prove me, test me, and see if I will not do this." But at the same time, in a negative connotation, in verse Psalm 78, 41, it says they turned back and tempted God. God is not angry with us when we trust His promises, when we prove His promises. He's angry with us when we tempt Him by unbelief. Faith doesn't provoke God. Faith pleases God. But unbelief is a provocation. That is to tempt God. Someone says, well, I just don't want to tempt God. No, faith is not tempting God. If we have a promise in Scripture, it is not tempting God to stand upon that promise and to claim it and act in faith upon it. And we also might recognize the tragedy of this relationship that this man had with the king. It says, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord make windows in heaven, might this thing be? What a tragedy that King Jehoram leaned upon a lord who was filled with pessimism and unbelief toward the message of God and toward the man of God. He basically was calling Elisha a liar. Now, what kind of message is this? Rather than strengthening Jehoram's faith, this unnamed lord weakened his confidence in the Lord of hosts and His Word. First of all, we need to understand this, that we have God's Word that we can lean upon. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. We sang those words tonight. We sing the words, standing on the promises. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. God's Word is a faithful Word that we can lean on and it will not fail. But as Christians, we need to be those upon whose faith others can lean, especially during times of trouble. Sometimes our faith is weak and it's encouraging to have other believers that we can lean on for strength to stand when our faith isn't as strong as it should be. If we could go back to chapter 5 and verse 18, here's what we read of, this is words from Naaman, a Gentile. He said, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand. It's interesting, that Gentile upon whom his king leaned had more faith in the Lord God than one of the Lord's own people who was serving as a lord. Naaman was a man upon whom you could lean because he was a man of faith. And here's a lord, a man in a leadership position, a man that you wouldn't want to lean on. Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Placing confidence in one who is unfaithful, that is, one who is not full of faith and consequently unfaithful, is trouble. We ought to be people that are filled with faith. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. See, we can't be Spirit-filled and live in unbelief and pessimism. As we're Spirit-filled, we ought to be strong in faith. We ought to be someone that others can lean on. Now, we also must understand that others who heard Elisha's prophecy may have had questions or feelings similar to this lord about how the promise would be fulfilled. Do you think anybody else thought in their heart, how's that going to happen? Probably there were some who wondered, okay, well, what's going to take place here? But see, this man's problem was this, that he unwisely spoke his doubts and indulged his unbelief and pessimism. He had been better off if he had heard the message. Maybe he stumbled at it at first, but just took it and hid it in his heart before immediately rejecting it in unbelief and then speaking doubtful words that only made it worse. It only exacerbated the problem. It only enlarged the problem. Every one of us come up against problems. We come up against promises which seem overwhelming and unbelievable at times. But what we do with our unbelief makes all the difference. Men of faith have times of doubt and questions. Abraham, the father of faith, You know, when we think of Abraham, when we hear, you know, the father of faith, it's like this perfect plateau. His faith is just getting stronger and, you know, he's just believing God. But there are some times when he just completely blew it. Didn't trust God. Tried to use manipulation to try to help God out because God couldn't do it surely on his own. But when God speaks of Abraham, the Lord does not say, you know, this, you know, unbelieving man. It's because though he had those times when his faith faltered, his faith was weak, yet he chose to believe God. He got back up and put his faith and confidence back in the Lord. Again, what we do with our unbelief is what makes all the difference. It's not that, you know, if we have times of doubt and question that we're like this wicked person, okay? We are weak. We are feeble. There are times when we stumble. We wrestle with believing God. But rather than indulging our unbelief, speaking of it, building that up, we need to respond differently. Mark Littleton said this, "Turn your doubts to questions. Turn your questions to prayers. Turn your prayers to God." I think that's a good way to deal with weak faith and doubts and questions. Turn your doubts to questions. Lord, how is this going to happen? We wonder how it's going to happen. Then we turn those questions to prayers and our prayers to God. We see an example of this in Mark 9:24. Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That would have been a good response for this man. Oh man of God, I believe, I want to believe, help my unbelief. But his focus was wrong. Romans 4:19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Abraham focused on the promise, not the problem. It was a matter of focus and where he chose to put his faith, to make the object of his faith. It said he considered not his own body. If he looked at his own body, he wouldn't have believed God. If he looked at Sarah, he wouldn't have believed God. He just focused on the promise of God. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that we must not tempt Christ. Some of them in the wilderness tempted him and were destroyed of serpents. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God never gives us a mountain that is too large to overcome." We can believe God, and we need to know how to handle those doubts and questions when they come. And the right way to handle it is not indulging the unbelief, but taking it to the Lord. Thirdly tonight, let's consider this thought, the penalty or the punishment. The last sentence in verse 2, "And he is Elisha, the man of God, and he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." So after announcing this promise, Elisha immediately pronounces a punishment upon this pessimistic Lord. His unbelief would not prevent the promise of God from being fulfilled, but it would prevent this man from being able to eat and enjoy it. We'll not read the verses, but verses 16 through 20, which, Lord willing, we'll consider in a later message. But if you look ahead at verses 16 through 20, we find that instead of being a partaker, this proud pessimist would be visited by the undertaker. God's promise would be fulfilled. He would fulfill it to the letter. This man would eye the food, but he would never eat it. He would see it, but he couldn't be satisfied by it. There was a punishment for his unbelief. The man missed out because of his rejection of the gospel, the good news of God's provision of the bread of life. This picture is, first of all, the eternal punishment of those who reject Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 13, verse 27, Jesus said to a group of Jewish leaders, "But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, seeing, but not entering." Luke 16, 23, "And in hell the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." He sees Abraham enjoying paradise, a place of blessing and comfort. He sees it, but he can't get there. There's a gulf fixed. Cannot get there. Many will see the glories of the kingdom of God. They'll see the glories of heaven, but they will not be able to enter and enjoy them. One preacher said within 24 hours, the gate of Samaria would be the place of hope and life for the people. But for the one who derided the promise and rejected the possibility of it ever being so, it was to be the place of judgment and death. It is one of the greatest tragedies of life for a man to see the grace of God and yet partake not to partake of it. What happened at Calvary holds out the possibility of salvation for every sinner. But it will mean judgment for those who reject the truth that Christ died for their sins and rose again from the dead. The men at Athens mocked Paul when he preached that God had raised Christ from the dead. Peter writes, "Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Eternal judgment awaits those who mock and reject the precious promises of a gracious God." So we understand there's eternal punishment for those who reject the gospel. They don't believe God. But as Christians, there's application for us here. We need to recognize that unbelief, again, keeps us from being able to enter into and enjoy the blessings of God's promises and His provision. Unbelief is a sin which keeps us starving spiritually and never satisfied. It is, I believe, the besetting sin, the primary besetting sin described in Hebrews 12:1. You go from Hebrews 11, which describes all those people who by faith did these things. By faith, you know, Abraham, all these others. Chapter 12 tells us, "Seeing then that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us." What is that sin? I believe it's unbelief. That is the besetting sin that keeps us from entering the promises of God. And by the way, none is immune to this danger. You say, "Preacher, you're preaching to the choir tonight." Well, guess what? The choir can fail at times. What about Moses? Numbers 20 and verse 12, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Unbelief caused Moses to see, but not enter. God did give him a general glimpse, took him up to the top of the mountain. "I'll let you see it, but you're not going in." He saw it, but he didn't enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke." Albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. The sin of unbelief causes us to miss out on fellowship and rest in Jesus Christ. Whether or not we receive this book in faith determines how we profit by it. Two people can hear the same message. Some can go away receiving absolutely nothing. Some can go away and receive great blessing. How is that? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, that when you heard the word of God, which you received, or when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do we receive it in faith? This man saw but didn't partake. God has given us many promises in his word that we must believe if we would enjoy them. Again, if we'll choose to believe God in spite of others' unbelief, we can enter the full blessing of the Lord. This man's unbelief kept him from enjoying the blessing, but it didn't keep others from enjoying it. And the unbelief of those around us doesn't have to keep us from enjoying the blessings of God. This is true of Caleb and Joshua, right? Sent in with those, you know, the 12 were sent in. 10 didn't enter in. They didn't believe God. But two of them did because they wholly followed the Lord. And finally, this man's example challenges us to keep our faith strong by avoiding the unbelieving message of the world and instead feeding our minds and hearts on the faithful message of the Lord. Faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, rather than indulging our unbelief and feeding on all the lies and deception and discouraging, doubtful message of this world. Just saturate our hearts with the word of God. Jude said in Jude 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Let's not let unbelief cause us to miss out on God's blessings and fellowship, but open our mouths wide in faith to receive all that He has for us. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for preserving for us an example, Lord, a true story, in Your word that teaches us the dangers of unbelief and calls us to simply believe the good news, to trust in You, and to enter into the fullness of our relationship with You. Please help us, God. We live in a world that is constantly attacking our faith. That's where Satan focuses his attack. It's on our faith. Because, Lord, it's through faith that we receive every blessing from You. It's through faith that we're saved. It's through faith that we live the Christian life in victory. God, help us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask You this question. First of all, have you obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sins and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord? Are you trusting Jesus to save you from your sins? How many tonight can testify and say, "Preacher, that is true of me. I am trusting in Jesus Christ alone. He is the object of my faith." If that's you, would you raise your hand? You'd say, "I'm trusting Christ for salvation." Amen. If you were unable to raise your hand, would you put your faith in the Lord right now? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Look, we wouldn't call upon Him if we didn't believe. And if you believe, call upon Him. Is there anyone that would say right now, "Yes, that's what I want to do. I've never done it before, but tonight I want to receive Jesus Christ." And by raising my hand, that's what I'm saying, "Lord, I want You to save me." Is there anyone that you just raise your hand straight into the air? All right, Christian, are you living in the enjoyment of God, His promises, His provision, fellowship? Are you resting in Him? Or is the sin of unbelief preventing you from partaking of His goodness? Would you confess the sin of unbelief and just choose to believe God? Lord, thank You for ministering to our hearts through Your Word tonight. Pray that You would help us to trust You, Lord, to trust You more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.